In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Sorrows, Saint Joseph, Saint Maximilian Mary Kolbe, Blessed John Duns Scotus, our patron saints and guardian angels. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we celebrate a votive mass of Our Lady of Sorrows, one of the votive masses that can be celebrated during the season of Lent, Our Lady at the foot of the cross. And as I mentioned in my first talk, that, you know, the golden thread running throughout the Franciscan order was the Immaculate Conception. You know, that was something that the Franciscans were promoting from St. Francis himself until 1854. But the co-redemption is also something very much at the heart of Franciscans. Because, of course, St. Francis was enamored with the passion of Christ, and he became so much conformed to Christ and him crucified. How could you not have a devotion to Our Lady's Sorrows as well? And it's interesting, we sing, especially during Lent, whenever you do the Stations of the Cross, it has become kind of part and parcel of the Stations of the Cross to chant the verses or recite the verses of the Stabat Mater, that famous ancient Latin hymn, She Who Stood at the Foot of the Cross. You know, and it's part and parcel. It's become so part of the Stations of the Cross that as we go from one station, we sing about Our Lady and her co-redemption. If there's a co-redemptive hymn in the church, it's the Stabat Mater. And it was written by an Italian Franciscan, Jacopone de Todi, in the 1200s. That's how far back, you know, they understood, the Middle Ages wasn't the Dark Ages. They really understood more clearly, in many cases, the mystical realities, and he contemplated. It's really a deep hymn, someone who didn't just think about this passion and Our Lady's union with our Lord and the passion, but really allowed it to sink into their hearts. I cannot think of a more touching and moving hymn in the church that goes back to the 1200s than the Stabat Mater. And usually, even in the English, even ICEL couldn't even kind of ruin that translation. And it's always moving to hear it even in English about Our Lady's contemplating and compassionating her for her sufferings in union with her son in the Stabat Mater. So it's been a part of the Franciscan life, and I think it really is something that as Franciscans we need to really be. If we're really living up to our charism, we have to be motivated and still promoting the completion of Our Lady's Immaculate Conception, which is her co-redemption. As I mentioned earlier, you know, that why is Our Lady the Immaculate Conception? Is because she is our co-redemptrix, she is our mediatrix, and she's our advocate. As Dr. Miravalli likes to put it, she's the mother who redeems us, who participates in our redemption. She's the mother who nurtures us as a mediatrix, and she's the mother who pleads on our behalf as an advocate. This is the complete picture of Our Lady. God is not satisfied. We're here at the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and the friary which we live in here is under the patronage of Blessed John Duns Scotus. And he is really the one who, as Monsignor mentioned his talk about the joint predestination of Jesus and Mary, Blessed John Duns Scotus is the one who really understood that whole aspect of the joint predestination of Jesus and Mary from all eternity, that, you know, in his contemplation of the Incarnation, why the God-man, Blessed John Duns Scotus said, the Incarnation was always intended by God. God didn't think after the fall, oh, I got to do something else. It was always intended that man, that God would become man. That was always in the mind of God. And Blessed John Duns Scotus said that when God wills, he wills in an orderly fashion. So outside of the Trinity, that which is closest to the Trinity in the created order is the Son's human nature, the Christ. And what is next to that in the created order is the Mother from whom God would take that human nature. Although Our Lady appears, according to the martyrology of the Church, you might say almost 6,000 years after the creation of the world in the sixth age, the Immaculate Conception was always in the mind of God because he always had in mind his Mother. And Fulton Sheen wrote a very important book on Our Lady, and he had a very scotistic title to it. If you remember that book that he wrote on Marian devotion, The World's First Love. That Our Lady really, when God created the world, he created it first and foremost for his Mother, so that his Son could then take a human nature from her. That's the joint predestination, and it's mentioned several times in papal documents about that in one and the same decree from all eternity, God willed the Son and willed also the Mother from whom the Son would take his human nature. But of course, they took place at different times. But God willed that from all eternity. And God doesn't have plan B, he only has plan A. But because man sinned, he also had to come as our Redeemer. But the incarnation is not dependent upon man's sin, as Blessed John Duns Scotus said. That's not why God became man. He became man as God wills, as he says, for everything, for his greatest glory. And God's greatest glory in created order is if there's one person in the created order who is also God, because that's the only way that God in creation can receive greatest glory, is if there's one member of the human race who's also the God-man, who can return the greatest glory to God the Father. So that God creates and God wills for his greatest glory, not only for himself, but also for his Mother. God doesn't just want his Mother to have great glory, he wants her to have the greatest glory because she's so much, he loves her so much because she is part of his plan, and not because God had to do it this way, but because God willed to do it this way. And God wants to give his Mother the greatest glory, and the greatest glory that his Mother can have is not four dogmas. The greatest glory that his Mother can have is five, because her work and participation in the created order gives God the greatest glory. And Monsignor touched upon it briefly in his talk. You know, according to Blessed John Duns Scotus, and he's echoing really, it's really all the fathers and doctors talk about, what is the test of the angels? What was the test of the angels that Lucifer and all the angels had to pass or fail? And it seems that in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it supports this idea that the test of the angels was, would they accept the incarnation? God presented to the angels his plan, that his Son would become man, take a human nature from the Immaculate Conception. And it seems that from Revelation 12, and even St. Bernardino of Siena says, well, Lucifer and the angels could accept Jesus as the God-man because he was still above them because he's still God. But what they couldn't accept was that Our Lady, being lower than them by her human nature, would now, because of her Immaculate Conception, because she's full of grace and elevated, because of all the angels and saints together, her glory would be greater than theirs. Lucifer and those who followed him could not accept that. So when the Lucifer and his angels said, we will not serve, who would they not serve? They would not serve the woman. And we see that in Revelation 12, that the dragon goes after the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon at her feet. And that it talks about this great battle that took place. And I think when you understand this Franciscan thesis, which is really the fathers and doctors, you understand, I always wondered, why did Satan, because he's no longer Lucifer, after he lost that grace, our Lord never refers to him as Lucifer. He's not the angel of light anymore. He's Shatan, the seducer, the murderer, the liar. whatever you want to, but he's not Lucifer anymore. He doesn't have that title. That's a beautiful name, the bearer of light. He's not a bearer of light anymore. Why did he go after the woman in the garden? Because I think he knew, of course, God's plan. And so he thought, well, if I go after the woman, maybe she's going to be the mother of the Redeemer. So when he succeeded in tempting Eve to eat of the fruit, he must have thought, aren't I a smart little devil? I just messed up God's plan. And so that's why I think in the garden, especially God, when he brings all the participants in the original sin, the man, the woman, and the serpent, he gives each one a penance, the first two, and finally he says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and yours. You shall strike at her heel, and she shall crush your head. And he says, oh, so it's not the woman that I thought. This woman that he was hoping to bring down, he will never have any control over. There'll always be enmity between the two. They'll always be at loggerheads. They'll always be at battle, because he'll never have anything over Our Lady, the woman. And I think it gives God the greatest glory that it should be, she shall crush his head. Because, you know, even you might think, I always like to give this analogy, you know, if there was a bug or even something less than me, you know, for God to crush the head of Satan would be nothing, because God is infinite. And even the devil, as great as he is still a creature. He's created. He's not equal to God. For God to crush his head would be no problem. It would be like me going over there, and if there was a bug or a wasp on the ground and I were to step on it, you'd say, it's a big deal. If I looked for you to give me applause, you'd say, well, Father, that's just a little bug. That was no big deal. But if I could get a hair from my head, if I could grab one, and if I were to go over there and touch that wasp, or even if it was a cat, and it were to be obliterated by that which is lesser than it, you say, wow, Father, how did you do that? That brings me greater glory. And so God gets the greatest glory because it is his mother who will be his instrument to bring about the downfall of the serpent. And so I think that's why God doesn't want his mother just to be recognized for the four that she already has. He wants her to have that fifth. Because in giving his mother the greatest glory, he gives himself the greatest glory. Because, of course, that which he has produced, that which he has brought about, that glory redounds to God. And as I said, God doesn't just want great glory. He wills the greatest glory for himself, and especially for his mother, whom he has loved from all eternity. So let us give his mother that greatest glory. Let us pray especially that she'll receive not just four, but the fifth and final Marian dogma to bring about the complete picture, and I think therefore ushers in, might say, the beginning of the end, the fulfillment of all God's plan, which is to bring about the final victory, all of his enemies put under his footstool. And our Lord's going to do that through his mother. You know, I keep reminding people when they come to Mass, you know, when we come to Mass, we're praying for an end to the world. If we're not praying for the end of the world, we're not praying for God's glory, because at the end of the world is when he's going to bring about the completion of everything. And this world is only for its passing away. We should be praying for an end to the world. We should be praying for the completion of God's fulfillment of his plan. And that plan includes his greatest glory of his mother. And in doing so, we will also bring about what we're all meant for. We're all meant to get to heaven. God wishes that we all will be with him in heaven. And that we pray that we'll be on the right side when that comes about. To the degree that we're with his mother, at the foot of the cross, as Our Lady Co-Redemptrix, who is our mother, we will be victorious. As I said before, co-redemption and consecration, they were both born at the foot of the cross. Our Lady, as our co-redemptrix, and also we were consecrated to her. So we must be very much involved in her work. If Our Lady's not co-redemptrix, none of us can be co-redeemers. That's why it's so important that she have that title, because it's because she is co-redemptrix, we can unite our sufferings with Christ through his mother. It's through Our Lady that we can do anything, because she is the one who said yes, first and foremost, to being his mother and to being his co-redemptrix. Let us ask Our Lady in a special way for the graces needed most for us and for the church at this time, that the enemies of God will be converted, that they will be thwarted, and that God's greatest glory will be brought about through his mother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.